First of all, let me say how much I have enjoyed being with you here in Toowoomba during these last 4 days, and how much my wife and I have enjoyed the warmth of fellowship of the assembly here, and especially our good friends, Mr. and Mrs. Ron Moss. They have put up with us during these last few days, and we have thoroughly enjoyed being with them. It's grand to feel that in the assembly there is a family spirit, and we trust that the Lord will keep the assembly in his fear and in his love. And now may we turn for our final meeting this evening to the book of Psalms again. You know, we have been selecting some psalms during these last 4 nights, messianic in their character, and tonight we're looking at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings on the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. May the Lord bless to us this reading from this lovely psalm. The importance of this psalm, of course, is well known. The most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament is found right here in this psalm. Verse 1 of Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in our New Testament. And that, of course, indicates and underlines for us the importance of the psalm. The psalm would be written at the time when, under David's command, the ark of God, which had been in Shiloh and had been removed down to the land of Philistia and came back up into the land of Israel, was now to be brought on its way back into Zion. And the journey back to Zion is really what David is writing about, and he expresses his feelings as he thinks of the great desire of his youth. He expressed that desire, if you have to read Psalm 132, you will find him telling us there about where he found the ark of the Lord. He had once gathered with Samuel and others at Shiloh, and there in a little company in the midst of that great land of Israel, which was under the rule of the Philistines, he was with a little company worshipping God in Shiloh around the ark of the Lord. And he intended and he made up his mind and made a vow on that occasion that if God would spare him and he had influence and power, the ark that was once in Shiloh would be put into its right place. It would be put and enthroned on the hill of Zion. Now that's a good desire for a young man to have. The ark of the Lord, of course, representative of Christ in the midst of his people. That young man desired that Christ would be in the center, in the midst of the people. And when you get the Lord Jesus placed right in any company, you will find you're in the midst of a healthy company. You're in the midst of those who are spiritually minded and whose love is warm for the Lord Jesus, and they want him to have his rightful place. How often do we find in the New Testament Paul having to draw attention to this great neglect of certain folks in different churches that he wrote to, of having Christ on the circumference of the life of the assembly and not central to it. He is the center of the assembly. That is why he has said to the Corinthians, look, it's Christ our Passover who has been sacrificed for us. Christ is the rock, he's the center. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Or when he was writing to the Colossians, he had to say to them, look, you don't hold the head properly. You've got him elsewhere than where he should be. You put him central to the company, and you will know the blessing of the Lord. Well, David, in his young day, he decided that when the moment came and he had power and influence, the first thing he would do was to bring the Ark of God and put it in its rightful place. This is the psalm that tells us about the bringing of the Ark to Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to talk about that any further tonight, because I want to lift the verse that is most quoted and to look at it intently and perhaps concentrate mainly on it. But before doing so, I want you to look at the psalm in general. And what we have in verses 1 to 4, or 1 to 3 rather, is the acknowledgement of the kingship of the Lord Jesus. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In that verse, I believe we have a reference to the decree of eternity. And we looked very briefly at that when we were looking at Psalm number 2. But also in the verse is the degree of his exaltation. The degree of his exaltation. The imperative is used. Sit thou at my right hand. The place of eminence, the place where the guest of honor would be invited to sit down. Sit thou at my right hand. And then, when we come to verse 2, what we have here is, I believe, the relationship with David and Zion, and the presence of the Lord, not only in Zion, but coming out of Zion. And that is followed by a further imperative. He's saying in verse 1, sit thou. In verse 2, he's saying, rule thou. He's sitting on the throne in verse 1, and he is ruling from that throne in verse 2. Despite the enemies, he has been enthroned, and he will rule. Now in verse 2, his relationship from the throne is toward his enemies, whereas in verse 3, it is his relationship with his own people. Now, when we come to verse 4, we have a reference to the priesthood of Christ. And we find here in verse 4, the oath upon which he was confirmed. The Lord has sworn. The Lord has sworn the oath, and of it he will not repent. It cannot be repealed. It will remain forever. And what is it? It is that the order of his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. So we have the oath and the order in verse 4. Now from verse 5 to verse 7, we have the last part of the little psalm of 7 verses, 1 to 3, and then verse 4 by itself, and verses 5 to 7. And what we have in verse 5 is his standing to serve. He is at the right hand and at the right hand he will be able to exercise the power of subjecting and subduing all his enemies. So we have his standing to serve and his striking of the enemies to subdue them. Verse 6 is bringing before us the discipline that he will exercise in his judgment. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill, he shall wound. And what really David is saying here as he thinks of the coming king, the anointed of God, this is the kind of discipline that he will exercise. And the result will be the desolation of his enemies. Fill the places with the corpses. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Well, when we come to verse 7, we are thinking of the road to ultimate victory. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And if we were looking at Psalm 3, we would find that this verse is opened out to us in that lovely psalm of David. It was a psalm that he wrote when he was feeling the awful pangs of being rejected by his own people. And he had to abdicate the throne. Rather than divide the nation, David would give up the throne and go into exile. Psalm 3 is all about his leaving of the throne in Jerusalem and of the assumption to the throne by Absalom. And when he was crossing the river Kedron, a little brook of Kedron, that's the brook I believe is mentioned in verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way. But in Psalm 3, David is referring to the occasion when the priest and the prophet who had gone over to Absalom's camp, there they are with Shimei, and they are shouting abuse at David. And David goes out with his head down. And with his head bowed, he leaves Jerusalem and all that it meant to him. And he walks out rather than divide the company, rather than divide the nation. That would be the road he would take. He would suffer rather than see the people of God in that strange conflict of war and division. And so he hangs his head as he moves out. Ah, but here is this last verse of Psalm 110 saying, here is a king that will never abdicate his throne. Here is a king that will never need to bow his head. When he assumes the throne, it will be his, and it will be permanent. Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. Well, there's the sort of breakdown that we have of the psalm, and we shall see that it's all about Christ. It's a messianic psalm. We have no difficulty in using this psalm in the prophetic way of the Lord Jesus. We have New Testament authority for doing so. But you will find that in verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I've already indicated to you that the right hand position was the position of eminence that was given to the guest of honor. And the throne, as it was then, was a throne on which the Lord was saying, sit thou in the place of eminence. The Lord said unto my Lord, and we are listening to a conversation going on between divine persons, and God is saying to his Son, sit thou at my right hand. We are dealing with the exaltation of Christ. He was not promoted simply to an outstation of heaven. It was not that he was brought back in resurrection to remain on earth. He goes right up from earth, through the heavens, whom the heaven of heaven must receive, says the epistle to the Hebrews. And God was saying to him, sit thou at my right hand. Obviously a fulfillment of the request of the Savior in John 17, when as he prayed to his Father, you will remember he prayed like this, that he wanted the glory which he had with him before he came. Ah, what was that? It was that positional glory, the right-hand position. It had remained vacant since he left. And now God is saying, sit thou at my right hand. The right hand was also the place for the chief executive. One day, Jacob was on the way up to Bethlehem. And when he got near Bethlehem, it seems as if he scans over all those sons of his. And he had a big number of sons. And his heart was filled with despair. Of Reuben he could say, thou art my firstborn, the excellency of my strength, and so on. And then he said, with that note of regret, thou shalt not excel. Unfit to take the right-hand position. Unfit to be the chief executive in the business. And he went down through all those sons, and there he was, and he's going to Bethlehem. And Rachel gave birth to a boy. And just before she died, she said, I want to name this boy. She said, I'll call him Ben, which in Hebrew means son. Ben Onai. When I'm in sorrow, son of my sorrow, Jacob says, no, no, never. I'm looking for one who will be the chief executive. I'm looking for one who will be able to competently fill the right-hand position. I'm going to name the son. And he looked into the potential of that little babe at Bethlehem. And he said, I'm going to call him Ben. That means son. Jan, my right hand. The son of my right hand. We know, of course, of the failure of Benjamin. We know what happened to him. But what Jacob was doing was emphasizing to us that the place of the right hand was for one who was competent and able, who would be able to take the control and the authority, and for his father rule. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Take the place of the chief executive. Take the seat of honor and eminence. He had already proved himself. And we have been given the records in our New Testament of the proof of his competence. And I want you to turn now to the book of Matthew. And I want you to see where this very scripture is being quoted, and to see the significance of it in the book of Matthew. Matthew is the writer in the New Testament that, of course, presents the Lord Jesus as the King, presents him as the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Right Hand. And the way down when we get to verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? I'm reading in Matthew 22 and verse 41. Verse 42 is saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then? Doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. This is the chapter where the Lord Jesus is being presented as the King and as the King's Son. If you look at the first 14 verses of the chapter, you have that lovely parable of the marriage feast, the feast that's given for the King's Son. That was challenged, of course, and the challenge comes from verse 15 right down until we get to verse 40, where we find that the challenge is of men, rulers and leaders, all joining together, the legal profession, the civil dignitaries and the political wing, they're all there, and the ecclesiastics, they have all joined together. And they are joining together to dethrone Christ. And to do it by showing that he would be incompetent to solve any of the nation's problems. So from verse 15, they all join together. Who would ever think the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be on the same side? Who would ever think that the lawyers and the scribes would join with them? And all of them launch an attack against the Lord Jesus in order to disprove his competence to fill the right-hand position. Well, this is what we have. So in the first section from verse 15 until verse 22, what we have before us is the political wing, the Herodians, those who were very political in their outlook, and they come to the Savior and they say, now we've got a political problem. It's very acute with us. Master, verse 16, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? The kind of question which, if you say yes, you please one group and you displease another, and if you say no, you've got the reverse in your hands. It's not really a yes or no answer that is required, but look at how the Lord Jesus is able to show his competence as he deals with this difficult question. The Romans would be listening with all ears to the answer, and so would the pious Jew who wanted deliverance. And now, as they ask him, Jesus, knowing their wickedness, said, why tempt ye me, ye double-minded hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought to him a penny, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Whose is this image and inscription or superscription? The plain words coming here. The word that's used here for image, well known by the Herodians. They were well acquainted with the creation story, and they would remember that when God made man, he made man in his own image. Now let's look at the answer. They said unto him, Caesar's. Caesar's image. All right, says the Lord Jesus. If that has been stamped with the image of Caesar, and every Caesar, when he assumed the throne in Rome, minted a new coin, That was one way to tell the vast-flung Roman Empire that a new Caesar had assumed the throne. They got this new coin, and they knew that there was another man on the throne, and the other one had been demoted. Now, says the Lord Jesus, if that is the inscription, and that is the image of Caesar, you render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Then he says, and render to God what is God's. And he was claiming God's interest. Man was made in the image of God. The inscription is there. The imprint is total and full. And man has the right and the obligation to give God his portion. Now, says the Lord Jesus, you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But please give to God what belongs to him. They immediately withdrew. When that section withdrew, you will find that the Pharisees then, the Sadducees rather, come along. And they come with a question, that's verse 23 down to 33. The Sadducees were the do-gooders of the day. They would be the social workers of that particular age. They were out to help people and to do good to them, and by that to claim God's favor. That was the kind of man the Sadducee was. He didn't believe in the Old Testament as devoutly as the Pharisees. He wouldn't believe in resurrection. He wouldn't believe in angels or angelic activity in the realms of humanity. He wouldn't believe in that. And he came to the Lord Jesus with his question. Now, the question is that of a domestic affair. It's a question about marriage. And as he deals with it, so the Sadducees unload their question in verse 24. And they really are saying to him, here's a man, he marries a woman, and then he dies. He's got six brothers. And each in turn married the woman, and they all died. The seven of them. And they said, whose shall she be in the resurrection? The question that they were asking was a question that they had raised because they didn't believe in resurrection. And they didn't believe in angels either. The Savior looked at them and he said in verse 29, ye do err on two points. One, not knowing the Scriptures. Well, mind you, in a world that's tangled today in the domestic realm, and when there is so much break up in the marriage bond, and so little sanctity shown to it, it would do Christians well to learn what the Bible has to say about marriage. And to hold the sanctity of it as a divine institution that was made long before sin entered into the world, before man was contaminated and polluted by sin. God had instituted this contract between the male and the female, this form of marriage that was divinely instituted, and it would be good for us in these days. With the breaking away from the bands and cords that the Bible would bind around for our good, it would be good for us to listen to this answer of the Savior. Ye do err, one, not knowing the Scriptures. Is it not true that many in assembly has problems with this? And if they but knew the Scriptures and let them act, they would have no problem. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. And secondly, he says, not knowing the power of God. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And when he gets to chapter 15, he deals with the many problems that they had. But here's a doctrinal error that has crept in at Corinth, a very fundamental one. And they were saying, there is no resurrection. And he wrote that long chapter to them. And in that chapter, he not only proves and justifies the truth that is contained in the Old Testament, proved in the New Testament, that there is a resurrection, and that the first fruit is Christ. Resurrection. And then having proved that there is a resurrection, how are the dead raised up? And he says, it is by the power of God. And if you but appreciated the power of God, you wouldn't be questioning the resurrection. God giveth it a body as he looks at the world of nature. And the springtime comes and the seed comes up. It's God that does that. We just stand back. God does it. God giveth it a body. It is by the power of God that life comes out of death. That's what Paul is saying. Here is the Lord Jesus saying to the Sadducees. 2 points in which you're wrong. You do err not knowing the Scriptures. And secondly, he knew the Scriptures. He was competent in them. And he knew the power of God. His ability to understand the potential and the omnipotence of God comes out over and over again, and so he could speak with authority on this. And so they withdraw. Political question removed, and now the moral question removed, the social question has been dealt with. Now we come to the religious. That's what we have from verse 34 down to verse 40. Here we've got the ritualist. Here we've got the man with his Bible under his arm. And he comes along and he's going to test the ability of the Savior. And when he does so, he asks the question. It was a doctor of the law that did it. Then said one of them which was a doctor of the law, a lawgiver, a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? When he got his answer from the Lord Jesus, the answer that he gave was such that the man's heart must have been packed. He withdrew. They gathered together. But before they just got out of reach, he says, now, you have been asking me questions. I'm going to ask you a question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They had been going round the edges of Psalm 110, and they'd been trying to disprove the competence of the Lord Jesus. Now he draws them right into the very center of the argument. Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. If he's only the son of David, then he's but human. But how come that in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand? He's now indicating to them that the man that was standing before them, whom they were plying with questions to trick him in their wickedness and hypocrisy, was now exposing them. Why? Because he was not only human, but divine. He was not only the son of David, he was the seed of David. He was not only the seed of David, the son of David, but he was David's Lord. He was David's sovereign. It was out of him that David sprang. He precedes David. And yet, as to his birth, he succeeds David. You see, so far as the problems of the nation were concerned that those leaders could not deal with, now they had found, here is one who is able, who is competent. If you turn now over to the book of Acts, and you turn over to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is being used by God to preach the first gospel message in the dispensation of the grace of God. This was the birthday of the church. This would never be repeated again. This one was the day when God would make known to the nation of Israel. You know, notice while Peter begins in verse 14, he speaks about ye men of Judah, and then down in verse 22, ye men of Israel, and then over in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And just to prove that the message is not only for the men of Judea, for the house of Israel, if you look at verse 39, you will find, it says, Peter, the promise is unto you, to your children, that would be the next generation, and to all that are afar off, that would be the Gentile. That's the man who's out with the covenant, out with the blessings of law, out with the barrier that Judaism had raised. He was a stranger and a foreigner. He was afar off. The message is not only for the Jew, the message is for the Gentile. And when Peter is preaching, he's going to preach about the ability of Christ, about his competence to save, his competence to deal with a guilty sinner in the present age, and to remove his sin and to remove his guilt and justify him. And his competence is going to be realized. As to how it would be based, it would be based on his resurrection. So, from verse 24, right through until we get to verse 36, Peter is going to again and again and again verify the fact of the resurrection of Christ. He was going to do it by referring to God's act, first. He was going to do it by referring to the Holy Scriptures, giving testimony to the fact that this would come to pass, and that David himself would be a prophet. And as he quotes freely, so he comes to verse 34. He says, what David has written has got nothing to do with David. We know where his sepulchre is, that's verse 29. But when I get down to verse 34, he's now saying, David is not ascended into the heavens, but Jesus has ascended into the heavens. God has reversed the decision that men made about his ability and competence. Men thought that he was an impostor and they put him on a cross, but God has reversed that. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, he says, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Appointed as Lord, as anointed as Christ. And here is Peter, and he's verifying the fact that by the great resurrection of Christ from the dead, God was saying, you judged him unworthy. I am now stepping in, and I am now saying that he is able. He is competent. He is not only able to deal with Israel as a nation, and one day he'll do that, but he's also now in this particular age able to save every soul that's sick with sin, able to provide for them a salvation that's full and free, that has a past, present, and future. And here is Peter, and he quotes from Psalm 110 and verse 1. And he's drawing attention to the competence of Christ to sit on the right hand of God. Now I want to turn over, when we'd like to go into the Pauline epistles, and to see how often he uses the expression the right hand of God and how he deals with the exaltation of Christ. Time will not allow that. So may we turn to one epistle that deals largely with the great truth of him sitting down at the right hand of God, and we're turning over to Hebrews. Four times in this epistle, we have a reference, either direct or indirect, to Psalm number 110. What we have in verses 1 to 3 is first of all the fact that God inspired our Old Testament scriptures. That's verse 1. And in verse 2, God inspired our New Testament scriptures. He has revealed himself in his Son. The common thread that holds verse 1 and 2 together is the fact that God has inspired both the Old and the New Testament. So we never should speak disrespectful of the Old Testament, nor yet can we and dare we not do it against the New Testament. God is the inspired author of both. However, in the Old, he was obliged to use prophets, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and find a tremendous contrast. We can't open out the contrast, but you'll find there's a contrast in persons who revealed God in the prophets, as against in verse 2 in his Son. There's a contrast in time. In verse 1, it was in times past. But now happen these last days, the last days of the prophets, John the Baptist being the last of them, the new revelation begins. So we have a contrast in time, we have a contrast in method, and that is brought out between these two verses. The contrast is so sharp that the sonship of Christ is going to be underlined. No one can stand with him as to his ability or competence in inspiration, in revelation, in illumination. He stands uniquely alone. And so the writer, he seems to accept that position and anticipate questions that would come from those who would read these two verses. Because they held as devout Jews that the prophets were inspired and greatly esteemed by them. But now to find that one who is greater than them all, combined or single, the Son, they're bound to ask questions about him, such as, who is he? What did he do? Where is he? Now the balance of verse 2 and verse 3 is going to answer those three questions. What we are concerned with tonight is, where is he? And at the end of verse 3 we learn, he took his seat on the right hand of the Majesty. In other words, he fulfilled Psalm 110. In what context is he taking his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high? It is after he has completed a perfect work. It is after he, on the altar of Calvary, completely made and finished forever the great work of purification for sin. And on the ground of that, he takes his seat at God's right hand. No one can challenge him, because his work was not only finished, it was absolutely perfect. So he sat down, he took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty. Now that was because of a past work. Turn over to chapter 8. Turn over to chapter 8, please. Chapter 7 is a chapter dealing with a contrast in priesthood. We have the priesthood of Aaron being brought before us as against the order of Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews deals with the contrast between these two great institutions. And in them he's going to show to us, first of all, that the Aaronic priesthood has been sublimated to the great order of Melchizedek. And they must be dismissed because they were always weak, sometimes indifferent, but always, every one of them, a priest after the pattern of Aaron, why, they all bowed to the last enemy, death. And that is why, when we come to verse 23 of chapter 7, he concludes by saying, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They were all removed by the disgrace of death. But he says, when I'm talking about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus, this man, because he continueth ever, he hath an unchangeable priesthood. He will never have a successor, because his priesthood will always abide, and he will never relinquish it. He hath an unchangeable priesthood. So he says, let me tell you of his ability. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And then when he comes into chapter 8, he says, now let me draw the conclusion. The things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Of course, it's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. But on this occasion, he's sitting there not because of his past work. He has the honor of being there because of what he has accomplished. He is there now because of what he's now doing. What is he now doing? He's serving in the sanctuary. He's the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. He is acting now as a priest. He does so with tremendous competence and ability. How comforting it is for saints of God to know that in the trials and discipline of life, there is one, and there he is acting as our great priest. But where is he? Has he access to the great throne where everything is decided? Is he permitted to be there only on occasion? Has he to wait on having a presence with the God who decides everything? Oh no, says the writer to the Hebrews. We have a great high priest who is set where decisions are made. And in the very seat of influence and power, where the great decisions are made in the throne of God. And you just think of your little life with all its ups and downs. If you just remember, in the seat where everything is decided, there is a man there for us. He is set on the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. That's as to his present work. Now turn over to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10. Down in the middle of the chapter, this is a chapter where the sacrifices of the old economy stand in contrast with the sacrifice of Christ. As to the old economy sacrifices, it was not possible that they should take away sins. That's what verse 4 is saying. And nor do they take away the awful guilty feeling of conscience. That's what verse 2 is saying. nor would they ever make the comers there, the worshippers, perfect. But now we get down, and we're coming down to verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why? From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You see, chapter 1, where we have the reference to the psalm, he's there because he has a right to be there by the work he accomplished at Calvary. He is there, and he's doing a work now on our account, and he's there at God's right hand, interceding for us. But chapter 10 is saying, he's there waiting, and he's waiting patiently. And he's waiting patiently, and he's fully expecting. Expecting what? That God will fulfill Psalm 110 in verse 2. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made subject to him. It is to the future. And he's sitting there in patience. The kingdom that he has is in mystery today. But in that day, it will be in the fullness of manifestation. When all enemies shall be subdued. And when Satan will be bruised and put down. Not only under the feet of Christ, but under the feet of his saints. You see, Psalm 110 opens the door for us to use these scriptures, and very sparingly tonight have I referred to some of them in the New Testament. But what they are all shouting out at us is this: this man is worthy of that position. This man is competent. His ability has been proved. Day is coming when all the political problems of the Middle East, and our Prime Minister, Mrs. Thatcher, says to her they're unsolvable. That was a statement of weakness to come from a very strong iron lady. The problems of the Middle East are unsolvable. They are to others. We have one sitting at God's right hand, and all the problems, political, legal, social, moral, religious, God has recognized his competence. And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Be the chief executive. Take the seat of you're not only worthy of it, but you're competent to hold it. Here is the man who will ascend the hill of the Lord. Here is the man that will stand in his holy place. Sit thou. Isn't he a wonderful Savior? God appreciates his worth and gives him the highest station. To him every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess. Why? Because God hath highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name. This is your Savior. Our Father, we say to thee tonight, thy Son is the most wonderful person in the whole of thy universe. There isn't one like him in heaven or on earth. We bless thee for his moral worth. We thank thee for his finished work. We thank thee for his present session. We bless thee for his future glory. We remember the day coming when they shall come from all parts of the earth, from the isles, from the deserts, and from the mountains, and they'll all come and acknowledge his right to reign. We remember that thou hast honored him now, and all people will honor him. We pray that thou shalt help each of us to be useful for him, to serve him with gladness, to acclaim him as our Lord and Master. To this end, then, we would worship, and to this end, too, we would part one from the other and seek thy grace to be upon each one of us in the valued name of our Lord. I wonder if we could sing together three verses of number 386. 386, and we'll sing verse 1, verse 4, and verse 5. Verse 4 reads, thy precious blood was freely shed for me on Calvary, to save me from a lost eternity, glory to thee. Nor death, nor hell, nor things below, above, can sever me from thy eternal love. Could we sing these three verses, standing to sing, verses 1, 4, and 5 of 386?
Glory to thee.